John writes these letters to the churches in Asia Minor around Ephesus. This seems to be where he is in this time of his life. He's an old man by now. His work is drawing to a close, but he's going to work until he can work no longer. He's been called an apostle by Jesus Christ. He's been given the privilege and the responsibility of making Christ known and of shepherding and caring for God's people. Things have come up as they will, as Jesus said they would. False teachers have arisen, wolves from within the flock, who have attempted and been successful in some ways in drawing people away from the sufficiency of Christ, from the fullness of what Jesus has done. And that first epistle of John is greatly concerned with that. People who have denied the nature of Christ, people who have denied the fullness of forgiveness that we have in the death of Jesus for our sins, people who have then shown their rejection of Christ in the way they are loveless toward those that they would at one time or might still call brothers. John encourages us to believe in the true nature of Christ as presented in the Scriptures, and calls us to rejoice in the fact that our sins are forgiven in Christ, that while we still struggle with sin, we've not been abandoned by God, but in fact are held up by God, and the forgiveness of Christ is effective for all of our sins, and that the way that we know, one way in which we can know these things are true of us, that we know who Christ is, that our sins are forgiven, is that we care for one another, is that we share with those who are in need within the church, within the fellowship. And that God is promising then to uphold us and to keep us in all of that. The second epistle is written to encourage the church against these deceivers. To remind the church that these people are out there and you need to be aware of them. People who deny that Christ is who He is. And you can't show hospitality to them. In the end, there's no concord between good and evil. There are false teachers there, and the church ought not to receive them. It doesn't mean they don't witness. It means they don't approve of them. It means they speak against them. It means they challenge this false teaching. And by challenging that false teaching with the truth of Christ and holding fast to Him, the church shows itself to be truly of Christ. In the second epistle, it's much more personal in a way. It speaks of three men that John is dealing with. Gaius, who he is writing the letter to. Diotrephes, a man who is causing trouble for the church. And then Demetrius, the one who's actually carrying the letter to Gaius. John is concerned in all this, again, to uphold the truth of Christ. He's writing this letter to encourage those who support the missionary activity that time, the evangelists to go from church to church, preaching the gospel and preaching to the pagans and preaching to the Jews and making known to them the glories of Christ. He's speaking also in this letter to refute those who take power to themselves. A man like Diotrephes, who loves to be first in all things, as John says, who likes to set up his own rules and is able to exercise power over a congregation in an ungodly way. And then John calls us in the last section to look at a man like Demetrius, a man who is faithful, who is testified to by many, as one who is imitating good and not evil, and calls us to do that. So we look at that in these three ways. Faithful Gaius, verses 1 to 8. Arrogant Diotrephes, verses 9 and 10. And Demetrius, worthy of imitation, verses 11 to 12. And then the final verses 13 to 15, you remember from the last week, because it's the same sort of ending. The value of face-to-face fellowship, of being together in one body, actually physically together, talking and praying with one another. John begins with relatively standard greetings here in verses 1 and 2. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Now, when he says in truth, he's not meaning, I really, really do love you. He's saying, I love you in the context of our shared faith in Jesus Christ. The truth that is spoken about through these epistles is the truth of who Christ is, His nature, that He is truly God and He is truly human. There's no time in His time on earth when He wasn't God and when He wasn't fully man. The heretics that John has had to deal with have refuted that or tried to refute that in different ways. That's not the truth of Scripture. And John asserts his authority here as an apostle, reminding them by his letter and by his very name that this is who he is. And they ought to pay attention because of the gospel that was given to him by Christ to preach. Also reminding them of the work of Christ. That Christ came to be a sacrifice for the sins of his people. And that it was a complete sacrifice. One of the things these false teachers and heretics had gotten into was the idea there was more to be had. There was more knowledge to be gained that would effectively make a Christian's life better if they knew more about this. But John is saying all that we need to know about Christ, all that we need to live a godly and holy life is given to us by Scripture, is given to us by Christ, and communicated to you, communicated to us by those that Christ has sent, the apostles. And it comes down to us in our time and age by the word that these apostles wrote to us. You know, everywhere you go, there are going to be people saying, I have a new way. I have a way to make your life better. It's good that you believe in Christ, but I got something else for you that will make it even better. There's this one thing that I found out that the Bible doesn't tell you about. And if you have it, you will be better for it. And John warns us against that sort of thing. Agreeing with Paul, agreeing with all the Scriptures, that all that we need to know to live a faithful and full life in Christ is given to us in the Scriptures and revealed to us there. No need to look anywhere else. No need to look to other doctrines or other techniques or other spiritual methods, but to rest peacefully, happily, comfortably in what Christ has done for us and the way He cares for us and guards us. Gaius is one who does this. And John is thrilled with this. In verse 2, Gaius is prayed for. This is a typical greeting. The letters of that time would include a prayer for someone's, you know, physical or emotional or spiritual well-being. And so it's typical like that. But when a Christian says, I pray that you do well physically, and even more so that your soul does well, doesn't it mean a lot more than when a pagan says it? Than when an unbeliever says it? Because we know that our prayers are heard. We know to whom it is that we're praying. We know that the one that we pray is able to do these things, to uphold us in our physical ailments, to strengthen us if He so chooses, to persevere through illnesses, and more importantly, who has given life to our very souls, who has called us out of darkness into light and given us of His Son, granted us forgiveness of our sins, and granted us new hearts. When John prays this, we need to understand what this really means. John prays this in the context of one who knows Jesus. Praying this for one who also knows Jesus and is in communion and is in fellowship and is in union with Christ through faith. And how does Christ guard and keep His own? How fully does Jesus keep us and guard us? Remember when Paul, well actually then Saul, is on the road to Damascus and about to persecute his letters to go after the Christians of Damascus, and the Lord appears to him and says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul is blind and says, Who are you? He says, I am Jesus. Well, it's possible that Saul had seen Jesus at some point. We don't know. But we certainly know that Saul never persecuted Jesus directly. How is he persecuting Jesus now when Jesus is risen and ascended in heaven? Jesus identifies with His church. And to persecute the church, to do harm to His people, to attack His sheep, is the same thing as attacking Jesus. Jesus identifies with us that closely. When John prays for the well-being of Gaius, he's praying to one who knows Jesus and who is loved by Jesus and kept by Him. One whom Jesus died for. One whom Jesus was resurrected for. When we pray for one another, when we gather together at meals or at church or at prayer meetings, we pray, you know, for the women who are expecting children, and we pray for the people with long-term illnesses. When we pray for the spiritual life and the walk and the faithfulness and the maturity and the growth of one another. You know, these aren't just words going off into space. These are words going to the Father and to the Son who love us and have brought us into fellowship with them. They're not just nice sentiments. It's truth that we're uttering to the one who loves us. Gaius is also one who's walking in truth. And again, not to belabor the point, but walking in the truth means walking in the knowledge of Christ. He knows who Jesus is. He knows what Christ has come to accomplish. He knows it, but he also lives it as well. He has the right love of Christ. He honors Christ as the Lord, as the Savior. And he cares for the people that belong to Christ. He looks out for them. Remember, this is what John brought out in the first epistle as well. Do you love the brothers? Do you share with those who don't have? Do you give of yourself for them? Do you love and not hate your brother? Because if you hate your brother, John says, you're murderers. Do you love one another? And does his love show itself in physical action? This is the kind of man that Gaius is. And of course, when you hear this about somebody, there's a cause for rejoicing. You like to hear about people who are faithful to the truth, who do good to one another, who give of themselves for others. Some of us is kind of embarrassing because we realize we should be doing a lot more like that. But if that spurs us on to greater faithfulness and trust, then that's good. We like to be around people like this too, don't we? People who are truthful. People who are loving. People who are kind. People who are concerned about you as you, and not just you as a means to an end. Who don't view you as somebody or something they can use to further their own agenda. They care about you, because they know they themselves have been cared for by Christ. And the love that Christ has given them pours out from them, and you get to receive that. Again, this is Gaius. And when a man is like this, when a woman is like this, when a child is like this, a boy or girl is like this, people notice it. People will speak about it. There are missionaries who've gone back and forth between the various churches and localities. And this report has gotten back to John that this guy who's in this church is a good, good man. He loves Jesus. He loves the truth about Jesus. He loves the people that belong to Jesus. And John can do nothing but rejoice because of this word that's gone out. He's writing to Gaius in part to commend him for his care for the preachers who go out from the churches. There's a missionary effort that didn't end with the apostles. There were others who were called as well, who went from town to town, village to village, preaching the gospel to unbelievers, maybe encouraging local churches and congregations along the way too. You can imagine, you know, because in times past when we've been without a pastor, we've been real dependent upon somebody somewhere coming to us and preaching the word to us on the Lord's Day. Maybe not missionaries going back and forth doing the circuit, but people who are available for us. I can imagine easily that same sort of situation being current in John's time as well. Small congregations of people, 5 or 6 families maybe less, who don't have anybody there who can regularly preach the word, and so they're dependent upon these traveling missionaries who go out and do this. Note that these missionaries are not self-appointed. They're not saying, well, I'll just go out and do this myself. They're sent from the church. They're approved. They're commissioned to do this work. And they're doing this in the service of Christ to build up the kingdom, to bring people to Christ and make them known. They do this through teaching. They do this through encouragement of being with the brethren. And they're there to evangelize and to make known the gospel. Of course, we have these things today too. Although when we think of missions, we think more of overseas type work, right? We're talking about the Wards coming next month to visit with us. And God's done a wonderful thing in the Sudan through Vince and his family and through the other men and women who work there. But missions, this work of evangelism, this work of encouragement, is something to agree that we all share in. We may not be going from church to church or city to city, but we go from house to house. We gather together in worship. We talk before, we talk after. And we encourage one another and bless one another. And we all have unbelieving friends, acquaintances, people that we meet and know who don't know Christ. And we make the word known to them as well. And in one sense, we are all sent out from Christ to do this work. So by way of application from this, these that John is talking about are called to a particular kind of work, a particular effort and labor that they're given. But it's something that we all share in ourselves. They conduct themselves in such a way too. They bring no shame upon them. John tells us that these men do not take money from the Gentiles. They're not in it for gain. They'll receive what they need from the church and be happy with that. Just reminded of at least two places in the Gospels where Jesus sends the 12 out and later the 70 out and says, when you find a house that receives you, stay there, eat what's set before you, preach the gospel, and when you're done there, move on to another place. Don't be greedy. Don't take thought for yourself. Trust, he says, that my Father will care for you. And these men are operating in that same principle and drawing nothing from the Gentiles because they want to maintain the integrity of Christ. And I've got friends who make this a contention against Christ, against the church, that you have these so-called faith healers and celebrity Christians who ask for donations or ask for money. And you know, it's a charge that my friend uses to justify his own unbelief and wickedness, but the fact that it can't be made is a shame to us, and particularly a shame to those who do this. The church is to provide for its own. Getting wealth, getting rich, isn't what we're called for. Serving Christ, blessing one another, and upholding His Word is what we are for. When somebody comes to you and gives you the Word, then, how do you receive it? These men were to be received and treated with love and with respect because they're doing the work of Christ. Now, today we drive, like next week I'll drive to Tucson, 6 hours, stay with my family, come back the next day. Driving 6 hours, yeah, it can be kind of grueling. But it's nothing like walking in those days was. Not even close to the dangers that they faced then. And facing it for the sake of Christ. These men were worthy of a good reception. But even more than their courage and their integrity was the message that they took. Jesus tells us the 70 that were sent out reminds them, the one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. When you hear the word of God preached, whether it's by a missionary who's visiting, a visiting preacher, or an evangelist called by God and by the church to do this work, or whether it's your average, everyday, normal pastor, you're hearing the word of God. How do you respond to that word? If you reject that word, you are rejecting Christ Himself. This is a serious matter for us. We get used to it because we're in church every Sunday. You can download MP3s and sermons online till you run out of room in your computer to hold these things in. Literally, you could easily listen to sermons 24/7. And good stuff, not just dross. But do you hear it? And having heard it, do you get tired of it? Do you sometimes take it for granted? Oh, yeah, it's another church today, another sermon today. Can't wait till it's all over. Go do something else. Well, you know, if the preacher is that boring, maybe you have something to say that's worth hearing. But if the truth is being preached, if Christ is being made known, and if you're closing yourself off to the Word of God being opened, the responsibility is on you. I learned a long time ago, even before I started preaching, that if the truth is told, I'm going to listen to it, even if it's not all that exciting. Because truth is hard to find. It's hard to find people who believe in Christ, who will speak about Him, who will challenge and direct you to His holiness and to His love and to His mercy. When you have that, be thankful for it and listen to it, because it's Christ speaking to you Himself. To reject that word is to reject Christ Himself. And that's not what we want to do. Gaius is a man who is faithful to the Word, who holds fast to what Christ has done for him, who supports and encourages those who do likewise, gives them a greeting, gives them hospitality, supports them and blesses them in the hard work that they do. John knew, of course, how hard this work was. He remembered what Paul was like, and John had his troubles as well. Gaius was one who knew this and receives John's blessing as being a faithful servant and lover of Christ. But there is one who is not. This is Diotrephes. There is one in the church that John is writing to who likes to be king of the hill. In fact, John has written something to this church, but it's not gotten to the church because this fellow Diotrephes has intercepted the letter and kept it for himself. Think about this. John the Apostle writes a letter to a congregation, and there's some fellow in there who says, well, this, I don't want the church to see this. And he keeps it for himself. This is Diotrephes, a man who wants to put himself first. He rejects apostolic authority. Now, we're all called to be discerning in what we read. You know, we're all called to test all things against the standard of Scripture. But to reject apostolic truth, to say, well, you know, I really like the Gospel of Matthew, but I'm not so sure about Mark's Gospel. I think I'm just going to excise that out from the Scriptures. That's essentially what this guy is doing. He's rejecting the one that Christ has sent. John himself, an apostle, and then if he's willing to do that, surely he will reject other lesser people still sent by Christ. He's talking wicked nonsense. So it's not just a matter of hiding the letter away and saying, oh, no, I never got it. He's actually talking John down. We're not sure what the content of that slander is. But he's demeaning the authority of the apostle, thereby demeaning the authority of Christ. He's refusing the godly teachers who were sent to them to help the church. And in fact, he's so opposed to them and so concerned to build himself up that those who do receive the godly teachers, he puts out of the church. He somehow is in a position in this small congregation where he can actually manage to work the excommunication of those who receive the teachers that have been sent to them. This is a pope. This is an evil, wicked man who is building his own kingdom. The church doesn't exist for Christ in this guy's mind. The church doesn't exist for the weak and the poor. It exists for Diotrephes. This is my church, he says. And you get this sometimes. We all say, this is my church. And we all know what we mean. It's not the possessive of, it's not the genitive of personal possession, like this is my thing. It's the genitive of relationship. This is the church with which I'm affiliated. This is the church with which I'm concerned about. This is the church with which I pray for. Diotrephes is saying, this is my church, is in saying, this is the church that I own. This is the church that exists for my benefit. This is the church that's going to knuckle down under me and do what I want it to do. Now, he may say this in very good language. He may be very convincing as he brings this about. But by denying the truth of the gospel, by rejecting the biblical teaching that John and others bring, he's showing himself to be a very nasty piece of work. How do you deal with that? Well, John says he will deal with it if he can come. And that reminds us discipline is necessary in the life of the church. When there is sin, it needs to be dealt with in some way, shape, or form. Sin must be confronted and called out in a way appropriate to the seriousness of the sin. There are things that can be dealt with one-on-one and worked out quite fine. You know, Matthew tells us this, the steps for biblical discipline. Somebody sins against you where you have a problem with someone, you go talk with them, you work it out. And if you find that you can't work it out, you take somebody else with you and as a mediator to help work out, smooth out the issues. And if the issue is serious enough and it's not worked out there, you take it to the elders. You take it to the church. And you get the elders involved. Now, a lot of these things are dealt with just on a personal level. You may recognize your sin yourself and repent of it. But there are some things that become so serious and so major, they require the church's public knowledge of these things. Obviously, a man like Diotrephes is somebody who falls into this category. But notice how John says that he'll do it. He doesn't come in with guns a-blazing. You know, it's funny because James and John at one point when Jesus is rejected by a town says, well, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven upon these people? They were called the sons of thunder because of that attitude. Very fiery, very aggressive men. And he's been changed over time, though. The way he states this, I will bring up what he is doing. Very understated, which I think implies the gentleness of his approach. To deal with sin It doesn't mean necessarily they go in with guns a-blazing, take no prisoners approach, and start hacking and chopping like you're going through a jungle with a machete. Sometimes it's best to be gentle, but firm in the truth. To call people to repentance, to point out clearly, plainly, succinctly, repeatedly what has been done, and to call them to repentance for that. And this is the purpose of discipline. The negative side of it may be that the person will not repent and that you have to remove them from the body. Diotrephes may have been one of these guys. A man who gets this position, a man who's gone this far, is going to be a difficult one to deal with. Repentance is going to be hard for him to come by. But the purpose of discipline is not to castigate. It's not to tear down. It's to restore. It's to reclaim. It's to reconcile. The whole purpose of this is so that somebody can come back to Christ. When Jesus gives us the steps in Matthew 16, He says, if they won't listen to the church, then treat them as a tax gatherer. Treat them as a Gentile. Which some Christians have taken to mean, have nothing more to do with them. Shun them. Write them out of your life. But in Jesus' context, to treat them as a tax gatherer, as a Gentile, just simply meant that you didn't treat them as a Christian. You treated them as somebody who needed to hear the gospel, who needed to repent. So you preach the gospel to them. You conduct yourself with those who are outside of the church, who have even been put out of the church as people who need to repent. Which means that you recognize the sin, and they say, well, I didn't do it. You say, well, yes, you did. We know that you did. It can be difficult. Rick and I know a fellow from our state college days who's like this. And what, 20 years later, is still saying it's his church. And still saying that the church was wrong to do what it did. But the confrontation must happen if there's going to be somebody saved. This is the preaching of the gospel even in this place. Diotrephes will be dealt with lovingly and firmly. Not so that he can be punished, but with the hope that he can be saved. That he can repent of his sin, repent of his arrogance, humble himself before God and before the church, and be restored. In verses 11 and 12, there is the warning then to us to not imitate evil, but to imitate good. Well, there you go. There's Diotrephes. That's what you don't want to be like. Don't be grasping for power. Don't be striving to get your own way. Don't be striving to be first in the sight of all. Don't reject biblical truth for the sake of your own agenda. Don't be like him. Remember what 1 Corinthians 15:33 says. Don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. If you're around evil, and if you don't confront it, that evil can infect you. And if Diotrephes is not dealt with in some way, people are going to begin to be like him. So Paul says to Gaius, beware of Diotrephes. Don't be like him. Rather, he says, imitate the good. Imitate those who do well. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. So, he says, imitate the godly people. Who do you know who's godly? He says. Who do you know? I'll ask you. Who do you know who's godly? Who are your role models or heroes of the faith? Maybe people that are living, maybe people that have gone on to glory. But we all have them. People who move us in such a way that we want to be like them. Because they're so much like Jesus. Dr. Renick Wright, who taught at seminary, was a type of these men. A friend of mine said that whenever he was talking with Dr. Wright, he just felt dirty. Not because Dr. Wright did anything that made him feel that way, but there was a sense of godliness, a sense of peace around Dr. Wright that just confronted my friend, and I felt some of that too. Decent, decent, good man like that. You aspire to be like those. Might be one of your parents. Might be a friend. Might be a teacher. But imitate the godly. But even beyond that, imitate Christ. Imitate God. Because we know who Jesus is. And we know who God the Father is. God has revealed Himself to us in Christ. I quote for you in your notes Philippians 2, 4-9. The whole passage is not for us, but the first couple of verses. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So, think like Jesus does. Don't be looking out for what you have. Don't be looking to be first. Consider the needs of others as well. Jesus did this Himself. Verse 6, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Now, of course, we're not going to be like Jesus in that regard. We're not going to become a servant and die for the sins of the world. But Jesus died to the sense of His own glory. To the sense of wanting to hold on to all that He could have had because He knew He had to give it up for a time to save a people. You and I are called to be like that. To not be grasping for mine, but to be looking to give. And Jesus is, well, among many things, He is an example of this. Of course, He's so much more than an example. But He serves us in this regard. Be like Christ in this. And then Paul goes even further and says in Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Imitate God. Well, we know that we're not to imitate God by being omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. We're not to imitate God by being seeing ourselves as the final judge and arbiter of all that is right and wrong and casting into hell and deciding who's saved and who's not. What's it mean to imitate God? Love. Love. The Father who loved us and gave up His Son for us. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. A fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Walk in God. Imitate God in your love. Imitate God in your hatred of sin and in your love for righteousness and holiness. Imitate God. Be like God in your desire for mercy and justice and kindness. To see people treated well. And do that yourself. Imitate the good. And John then reminds Gaius that what you do reveals something about your origins. If you imitate evil, you show that you're an evil person. You show where you're from. If you imitate the good, you show that as well. And this echoes then from 1 John 3:10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Do the good. Imitate the good. They're there around you to learn from, to model yourselves after. There was one who served this way for Gaius as well, a man named Demetrius, who was the carrier of this letter from John to Gaius. Demetrius is spoken of, verse 12. He's received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We had our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. Says Demetrius is one who's worthy of imitation. He's received this testimony from others. Those who know him speak well of him. You can trust him. You can count on him. You can look to him. And it says, too, that he receives a testimony from the truth itself, which I think means that he lived as he spoke. He walked the talk, if you want to be cliched like that. There was no disruption between the things that he said and the things that he did. He says he loves Christ. You can see that in the way that he conducted himself. He said that he was thankful for forgiveness and trusted himself to Christ. And you can see in the way that he conducted himself that that was also true. Can that be said about us? Can that be said about you? I hope so. It should be, because it's what God desires for you. To become the kind of person that others want to be like. To grow up in Christ in such a way that people look at you and they see Him. And you become a little Christ for them. Not in terms of worship, of course, but in terms of conduct, in terms of love for God, in terms of devotion to the Father. In terms of kindness and mercy and selflessness and generosity. And what would the churches be like if we were more like this ourselves? Finally, John concludes with the desire to see them face to face, as he did in the second epistle. I have much to write you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon and we will talk face to face. You know, with the internet, with Facebook and all this stuff, you can do a lot online. You can have a lot of communication, but how deep can it be sometimes? Face to face is always best. And John says, I have more to say, I could write it out, but I'm wanting to come to you so I can say it to you face to face. This reminds us of the necessity to be in real active fellowship with one another. To be active in worship. To be there when the church gathers. To be there early to help and talk with people. To be willing to stay late and enjoy time with one another. To be at prayer meeting so you can pray for one another. To be together as a people and enjoy the things that God has given us. Note too that there's fellowship not just within the church, but fellowship among the churches. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them. Well, John is not in this church. He's writing a letter to them because he loves the church and he loves Gaius. It's being taken by a third man, Demetrius, to this church. Gaius is commended because he's receiving those who are going among the churches, encouraging one another in fellowship and in faithfulness to Christ, preaching the gospel to Christ. And through John, greetings come from these other churches. So often we get divisive and we get separated from each other. We can't do that. To the degree that we can, look for fellowship with other churches. Look for fellowship with other congregations and Christians outside of your own congregation. Because if you find that faithful fellowship, if you build that up, it only serves to strengthen the church. It only serves to strengthen the witness of Christ. Because, brothers and sisters, we need one another. We're in this all together. God calls us not to be saved individually, but to be saved, be part of a family, to be part of His kingdom. A family has members, brothers and sisters. A kingdom has citizens, co-workers and laborers working together. What John calls us to in this is to enjoy that fellowship that we have with one another based upon what Christ has done for us. Calls us to be faithful to the truth of Jesus, of His incarnation, of His crucifixion, of His resurrection, of His ascension, of the justification that comes to us through faith in His death for our sins. And then to live that out in our lives by being people of forgiveness and people of love. People who are having their hope and their trust put in Christ and renewed in Christ daily as we gather together to worship God, to sing the Word of God, to read the Word of God, to hear the Word of God, and to have it planted in our hearts that we might continue to be changed and matured and sanctified in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this Word. We pray that You bless us and that You keep us in the days to come as we reflect on what You've given us this morning. We pray, Lord God, that You would strengthen us in our love for You, that You would strengthen us in our devotion and adoration of Christ. We pray, Lord, that this would not be talk only, but would also show itself in the way that we live, that we would become people who are full of love and compassion, people who are full of kindness and devotion to the truth and caring for one another, but also brave and courageous where need be to stand against lies, to stand against sin, and to confront them appropriately and wisely. We ask these things, Lord God, because it's in this way that You choose to glorify Yourself among Your people. It's in this way that You choose to make Your Word known through the words and through the actions of Your church in part, but then through the faithful preaching of Your Word, which is given power by the faithfulness of those who hear it and those who give it. We ask this blessing, Lord God, that in all things You might be lifted up and glorified. We call out to You and we praise You. We thank You in Christ Jesus. Amen.